Paul to the Galatians for a great many weeks, and we are nearly at the end. God willing, next Sunday we'll see us complete the letter, and then after Easter we will then take up another subject. Let me just quickly remind you of what we've been looking at. This letter Paul has written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey, churches which very shortly after he had founded them became infected with false teaching. People came from Jerusalem and said to the people, "It's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not sufficient. You must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you are going to be saved." And Paul describes this as being not just a slight aberration, but he describes it as damnable. It is so serious that it will damn those who hear the message and believe it and practice it. It is not just, well, that's your opinion and that's mine. He says God's opinion, which is the one that matters, is that it is completely and utterly wrong, and it undermines the gospel. He goes through and he shows in many ways why this is the case. He shows them in Galatians 3. From their experience they know that what they've been taught is not true. Let me ask you only this, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And they would have sat there and said, well, it's when we believe that we receive the Spirit. So therefore, any thought that we receive blessing from God by what we do goes out of the window. And he then shows that it has ever thus been throughout the whole history of mankind. He refers to Abraham. Abraham was made right with God by faith. And if we want to be right with God, we need to have the same faith that Abraham had. We need to believe and to trust what God has said. And all the law has ever done and all the law ever will do is to bring a curse. And so it's very sad. You go to some churches and a message is preached, and the message can be summarized as being, do good and you will go to heaven. And people believe it, but it's not true. And it's sad that there are so many places where this is said. You live a good life, you will be all right, but that's not what God says. God says in his eyes you can't live a good life. You can never do enough good to please him. The only way is to trust Christ. No works at all. It's also sad to hear the situation. As I was being told yesterday, it's not uncommon, I'm sure, but a man preached the gospel. He preached it clearly and faithfully. He said what God says in the scriptures. And afterwards, people were heard discussing amongst themselves, yes, that's absolutely right. He said just what I believe, that it's good works that matter. And yet the man had been saying, no, it's grace. It's not works, it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. And you sometimes feel you're bashing your head against a brick wall. It is not of works, it is not what we do, it is what we believe. And it is what we believe about Christ, and it is our trust in Christ. And it's in that way that we are made right with God. The law cannot save us. We can do all the good works it is possible to do in the course of a long life, and we would still not get to heaven. It is what we believe that will save us on the day of judgment. It is the work of Christ on our behalf that will take us to heaven, and nothing else. Now, this might seem to be rather narrow, it might seem to be rather exclusive, but it is not with me that you have any argument. If you disagree with what I'm saying, your argument is with God, because all I am doing is telling you what God has said, and the book is open for you to read for yourself and discover what God has said. And we must emphasize this. It's not a matter of different opinions, it's a matter of what God has said. God says the law was not given to save. The law was given in order to reveal sin. And so if people think that they are doing good works and earning a place in heaven, it shows that they are not paying attention to what God gave. They think, oh, I'm keeping the law, then it's clear they are totally unaware of what the law says. Because all the law does is to awaken sin and to reveal sin. If you do not believe that you are a sinner here this morning, then you have never understood the law. If you think that you're all right here this morning, you've never looked at what God requires of you. If you think that you are not a sinner this morning, you've never looked at your own heart and seen how far short you come from what God requires of you. The law was given to reveal sin. The law is based upon works. Do this, keep the law, and you will live. But nobody does. The only reason people are saved is because God made promises, and promises do not depend upon law. The promises were given to Christ, and it is in Christ that God's promises are fulfilled. And so we must come to Christ. And so, having spelt all of this out in great detail, Paul then comes on to speak about how we should live in the light of this. And he has to deal with another issue that comes up. You get people who say, we've got to emphasize the law and obedience to the law, because if we don't, then people will go off and they will sin all over the place. So we've got to stress the law to keep people boxed in and doing what is right. And that is not what the scripture says. The scripture says, for the one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are free from the law. Lots of people say that this is antinomian. This means you can live as you like. To which the answer is yes, you are absolutely right. A Christian can live as they like. But how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to be godly. A Christian likes to do the things that God has said. The motivation is totally different. A Christian lives a life of gratitude to God. They seek to demonstrate by their lives how grateful they are to God for what God has done for them. And if a person says, I'm a Christian, but they live an ungodly life, what they are saying is, I'm a liar. I say I'm a Christian, but I'm not at all, because I carry on living as a non-Christian. And I delight to live in that way. Saying that they have never yet found God's grace and mercy, but it doesn't exist in their hearts, and that's why they continue to live as they do. It's not enough merely for someone to say, I believe in Christ. There has to be evidence in the way in which they live that that is true of them. Yes, we want people to believe in Christ, but we want to believe them to believe in Christ in the way that the Bible describes. We want them to see that they are sinners. We want them to come to Christ and trust in Him alone to find forgiveness, grace and mercy. We want them to receive forgiveness from Christ. We want them to have assurance in their hearts, given by God. This is where Lloyd-Jones was so mistaken. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is received at conversion. It is felt and is known. When a person becomes a Christian, they experience the love of God poured into their hearts. There are varying degrees. Some people it's overwhelming. Some people it's a quiet thing. But nonetheless, God speaks peace to their hearts. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we want people to know and to experience. And when they have experienced that, then they will so rejoice, they will want to be godly, they will want to do what is right. And Paul warns about the dangers that there are. We need to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because we still suffer from remaining sin lurking within our hearts. And so he counsels us and tells us what to avoid, what to look for. And he says, if you're a true believer, the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against that such, there is no law. And then we come on in chapter 6 and see how we are to help one another. Not to be proud and boastful and to say, I'm better than anyone else is. But to say, well, I'm better than I was last year. Not to measure ourselves against others. We're to support those who preach the gospel. This is what he means when he's talking about reaping what you sow. It's in the context of sharing all good things with those who teach. And if you want to know what the Bible says, if you want to learn, you have to be taught. If you're going to be taught, someone must teach you. And if they're going to teach you, then they must be supported. And then we saw last time about how the people were seeking to get the Galatians circumcised so that they could have them as another notch on their gun, as it were. They could chalk up another victory. Yes, I've got another one circumcised today. And their only concern is with numbers. And their only concern was to avoid persecution. They wanted these people circumcised so the Roman authorities could clearly see. These people, well, they're Jews. And Judaism is a legal religion within the Roman Empire. Christianity was not a legal religion. That's why the Christians were persecuted. And so these people were trying to avoid suffering for the sake of Christ, amongst other things. And Paul says, but that's not the point. We are commanded to be faithful to God, and if we suffer persecution as a consequence, then so be it. And we'll look finally next week at persecution, its causes and its consequences, and how to endure it. But this morning, I want us to pick up on just one verse here in verse 16. Paul pronounces a blessing upon a certain group of people. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation, and as many as walk according to this rule, that is, that circumcision is insignificant, it's the new creation that's important, upon these people, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now you can go into Christian bookshops and you will usually find a shelf full of books about the second coming of Christ. And the vast majority of these books will say Christ is coming soon because the Bible says that in the last days the people of Israel will be restored to their land, and within a generation of that happening Christ will return. And they will refer to various scriptures to justify this. And they'll all be saying, look, see, this has happened and that's happened and the other's happened. And then the next thing happens in the Middle East and suddenly, yes, that's included as well. And they'll find some passage of scripture that they say relates to it. back in 1990-1991, books were being published saying that Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. And that this means that Christ, the Antichrist, is about to be revealed. Christ will be returning very soon. Well, he hasn't come yet. They were wrong. But they would turn to this passage. And they would say, look, peace and mercy upon them, that is, the Gentile believers, and upon the Israel of God, the Jews. And they would try and make a distinction between the church and Israel. And the people that hold this view, this is the predominant view in America, and it's very strong here as well, they have this idea that God's program for the history of the world, starting from Abraham, was to deal with the Jews. And it's God dealing with Abraham and his descendants from the beginning right through to the end. And that what happened when Christ came was that the Jews rejected Christ, and so when that happened, God put plan B into operation, whereby Jesus was crucified, the Jews were scattered throughout the world, and the church was established, and the church exists now as a parenthesis until the church is removed from the world, and then it's back to Israel again. And they say that the church is unknown in the Old Testament. There's nothing about the church. The church is hidden. The church is secret. It was only revealed after Christ had come and the Jews had rejected him. Now, is this in fact what the Bible teaches? Now, this is not something that is insignificant. It affects the way we regard ourselves. Are we a mere parenthesis in the scope of human history? Are we just God's afterthought? It also affects international politics. Because this view is so dominant in America, it affects American foreign policy towards the Arabs and towards Israel. Why is it Israel continues to exist and has continued to exist since its formation in 1948? It has continued to exist because of political, financial, and military support from America. And without that support, Israel would have ceased to exist a long time ago. And you get Israel today practicing all manner of unspeakable things upon the Arabs. Can you imagine someone walking into Western Rin, knocking your house down and saying, "I'm sorry, but you've got to leave. We're giving this to so-and-so and such-and-such." Because it's theirs, really, because their ancestors 2,000 years ago owned this plot of land. So, "I'm sorry, you've got to go. You'll have to find somewhere else. We don't care where you go, as long as it's nowhere around here." That's what's happening in Israel. The authorities are going into towns and villages, and they are knocking down the homes of the Arabs and saying, "Tough, this is ours. We're going to build our own homes here for Jews, because it's our land." And they will quote God's promises to Abraham. And you get Christians in the West who will not criticize what Israel does. They'll say, "Oh no, this is God's people. We cannot criticize them." It's appalling. It goes completely counter to everything God says in the scriptures about righteousness and justice. This is not righteous what is being done in Israel. It is not just. They are in the process now of passing a law. I'm not sure what state it's got to, but its intention is to prohibit any form of evangelism. So that means that it is illegal to go round the streets of Jerusalem or Tel Aviv or anywhere else in Israel and distribute gospel tracts. It is illegal to attempt to preach the gospel to a Jew with a view to him becoming a Christian. It's illegal. Christian churches are being persecuted. Christian churches where the members are primarily converted Jews. Their buildings are being attacked. They are being attacked. All on the basis that what the Bible says it promises to Israel, the promised land, therefore we can't criticize them. And so it might on the surface seem insignificant, but are we giving our support to Israel through having a wrong view of what the Bible says about Israel? So is this here in Galatians 6:16 a reference to the nation of Israel? Well, first of all, the whole view here is based on a single word, "and." as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. So what they're saying is there are two distinct groups here. Well, it is true that the Greek word here is kai, which is usually translated and, but it can have a variety of meanings. And those meanings are determined by the context. This is not reading into the passage what you wanted to say. This is not doing a Lloyd Jones on Ephesians 1:13. This is saying, what does it actually say? And we have to note that from the context of the whole of the letter, it cannot say that the Israel of God is some separate group from everybody else. It's contrary to the teaching of the whole letter. Paul has spent most of the letter saying, look, and especially in chapter 3, that we share with Abraham the faith of Christ, and that makes us Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. It is by sharing the faith of Abraham that we become spiritual Jews at the end of Romans chapter 2, as we made mention last week. Paul says in verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So he's criticizing the Jews. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Jewishness, according to the Bible, is not a matter of circumcision. It's not a matter of the size of your nose. It's not a matter of the kind of clothes that you wear. It's not a matter of you having those funny ringlets in your hair. It's not a matter of wearing prayer shawls and black hats and long black coats. That's all irrelevant. The question is, what's the state of your heart? Do you have a heart that God has changed? So again, we see this is not something incidental. It's right to the heart of the gospel. Has your heart been changed? The Bible never says, do you have the right hairstyle? Do you wear the right clothes? Have you been circumcised? Is this true of you? Is that true of you? It doesn't ask any of those things. It says, what's the state of your heart? Has God changed your heart? And so you could sit here this morning and be dressed as an Orthodox Jew. You could sit here this morning wearing the scruffiest clothes imaginable. And it's irrelevant. What's the state of your heart? We need to remember this. In all our dealings with people, we don't look at the outward, we look at the inward. So when someone comes up in here and they're dressed in very fine clothes and they introduce themselves as Lord so-and-so, we don't say, oh, what a wonderful person you are, come and sit down, and regard them extremely highly. And then someone comes in and they've got barely two pennies to rub together, and they're dressed somewhat shabbily, and they say, well, last week I was converted, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say to them, oh, well, that's all well and good, but look at the state of you, you'd better go and sit at the back. Whereas this guy who just happens to have a title because of something one of his great-great ancestors did several hundred years ago. And we think they're better? Well, why? What's the state of his heart? In this country we look up and revere the royal family. Oh, wonderful people, how dare anybody criticise a single member of the royal family? They are the royal family, the Queen and her family. But what's the state of their heart? Do they know God? Have their sins been forgiven? And some people say, what? You're not possibly daring to suggest that the Queen is a sinner? Most certainly. Just like the rest of us. And she needs God's forgiveness just as much as I do. But let's not look at people and say, well, they have that position in our society, they're above questioning. Not at all. You read the history of the monarchy in this country. Read the history of the monarchy in the scriptures. It's not a very good advert for monarchy. Let's not look at the outside. Let's look at the inside. And that's why it's important here. Paul has stressed it is the inside, it's the inward, it is what we believe, it's the state of our hearts. And if our hearts are right, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. If we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's descendants. And it doesn't matter whether or not you are circumcised. It doesn't matter whether or not you eat kosher food. It doesn't matter whether or not you dress as a Jew. It's irrelevant. If we belong to Christ, if we believe in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What you believe. Not who your ancestors are. And that's the mistake that is made. It's the mistake made by the Jews, and it's the mistake made by these people who think Paul is talking in chapter 6 of Galatians about some separate group of people distinct from Gentile believers. It's just wrong. I mean, it's absurd when you consider the history of the Jews. Read the Old Testament, and what do you find? You find that included among the people of God was a prostitute called Rahab, who met the spies who came into Jericho and who dealt well with them and was spared. We read in the book of Ruth about a Moabitess who became a member of the people of God because she said, "Your God will be my God." And she became an ancestor of David. She was not directly descended from Abraham. And so it has been right down through the Old Testament. People were added to the people of God, not merely by birth, but because they chose to join. And that's why the Jews are not, strictly speaking, an ethnic, racial group. Because they're all mixed up racially. That's why you can have black people who are Jews. Because it's not a question of their parentage. A person becomes a Jew primarily, according to the Bible, on the basis of what they believe. That's why Nazi attitudes towards Jewish people is just stupid. It's not based on reason. It's totally irrational. So what Paul has been saying here shows there's not two groups. We could turn on into the next letter, into Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2. We read there in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances." See, here's another reference. He's abolished the law, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. There is now, the New Testament tells us, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In Christ, all are one. And so it's clear that this cannot mean what these people try and make it mean. It's not a reference to a separate Jewish grouping, distinct from Gentile believers. What Paul is saying is, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. He's saying those who walk according to this rule are the Israel of God. He's saying that those who are a new creation in Christ are Israel. As you sit here this morning, if you have a new heart given to you by God, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know your sins have been forgiven, you are a member of the nation of Israel. God's nation of Israel, not the one off in the Middle East. You're part of God's nation. Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable in which he warned the Jews about the danger that they face from their unbelief. And he speaks to them and warns them that they are going to lose the land. And it helps if you turn to the right reference. It tells this parable, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now this is really a reference back to Isaiah, to the passage we were reading last Tuesday. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he said to other servants, sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard out to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, do you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That is the nation of believers in Christ who compose the Israel of God. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter's already referred to that quote that Jesus gave from the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. It's talking about the Jews. But you, believers, you, this church that I'm writing to, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are references to names that were applied to Israel. You can look in Deuteronomy 7:6, for example, and you'll find there a reference to Israel being a chosen people. I chose you, God says, out of all the nations of the earth, I chose you. Not because of anything special about you. You are little, you are small, but I chose you. And now Peter's saying, you, the people of God, the church, you are a chosen generation. The things that I said in the past about Israel, I'm now saying about you. The description given to Israel is applied to the church. There are others that we could look at, but because of time we can't. The people of God, the Israel of God are the church of God. If we are members of the church of God, we are the Israel of God. And so when we look at the nation of Israel in the Middle East today, we should not say to ourselves, this is God's people. They're not God's people. They will only become God's people if they repent and believe in Christ. And so until that happens, we treat them in just the same way we treat any other nation. And when they do ungodly things, we must stand up and say, that's ungodly. When they knocked down someone's house and said, tough, go away, it's ours. We say, no, that's wrong. That's wicked. And when they open fire on Arabs just because they're Arabs, we say, that is wicked. That is wrong. Unjustifiable. Now, Arabs do unpleasant things to Jews as well. We don't approve of that either. But don't let's get so blinkered by a wrong view of Scripture leading to a wrong view of Israel that we can condone all they do. No, we treat them the same as anyone else. The Israel of God are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a member of the Israel of God? Are you a member of the church? It's not a question of, well, I've signed on the dotted line, my name is listed on the roll of members. In most churches, there are people who have their names on the roll of members who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have attended for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. They have never put their trust in Christ. They are trusting in their own position in society. They are trusting in their own wealth. They are trusting in their own dress. They are trusting in their own manner of life. They are trusting in things that they do. They are not trusting in Christ. On the day of judgment, all wealth will be taken away. God does not take account of your position in society. God is not interested if your name is on a list. God wants to know, are you a new creation? Do you have a new heart? We have to ask ourselves this morning, what is the state of my heart? Am I forgiven? Has God forgiven me? Has he taken me out of the world and put me into his nation, into his people? Am I one of the Israel of God? Let's not have a wrong view about Israel. Let's have a biblical view. And let's be sure that we are members of it.